Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 35. We'll continue our study of the book of Genesis with chapter 35. We missed a week last week, but the week before, you may remember, we dealt with chapter 34, and that chapter recorded a rather dark event in the life of Jacob and his family. Two of his sons slaughtered a whole bunch of people in the city of Shechem, and it was one of the blackest chapters in this book from that regard. But in chapter 35, we have quite a contrast, because whereas in chapter 34 we had a story of wickedness and hatred and violence, in chapter 35, we have a story of godliness. In chapter 34, we saw Jacob was too passive as a father. He was allowing his children just to take the initiative and to do things that he should not have permitted as head of his household. But in chapter 34, he is taking the role of leadership that he should take. And his family is following him, as is normally what happens when a man walks with the Lord and exercises leadership in his family. In chapter 34, we saw a story of hostility. In chapter 35, we have a story of peace. So there are some striking contrasts between these two chapters. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now this was the fourth revelation that God had made to Jacob, as is recorded in the Bible. And from later on, verse 13, we conclude that God evidently came to Jacob in human form at this time, whereas previously he had spoken to him through visions. And evidently, God visited Jacob as he visited Abraham in the form of a human being and conversed with him. At least that is the probability. And what he told Jacob on this occasion was to leave Shechem, where we found him in chapter 34, and go up to Bethel. Bethel was about 1,000 feet higher in elevation and about 20 miles south of Shechem, and live there, not permanently, but just temporarily, for the purpose that will be clarified in this chapter. Arise, go up to Bethel, live there, make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. God is telling Jacob then to fulfill his vow that he made. Now, if you'll turn back to chapter 28, we'll remind ourselves of that incident. Remember, when Jacob fled from his brother Esau and left Beersheba, where the family was encamped at that time, he went north to Padan Aram, to the country of the Arameans. And when he got to Bethel on his northern trek, he stopped overnight, and God revealed himself to Jacob in a dream. Verse 20 of chapter 28 says, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Then Yahweh, the God of my fathers, will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee.'" This was his vow that he made. Now God tells him in chapter 35, verse 1, to fulfill that vow. It had been about 30 years since Jacob had been at Bethel. He had spent 20 years in Padan Aram, and now he was back in the land, but he had been in the land for about 10 years and had not gone back to Bethel to fulfill that vow. So God tells him to do that. "Make an altar there to God who appeared to you 30 years ago when you fled from your brother Esau." This past week, Mariette Williams told me about a man who'd learned that 80% of accidents occur within 2 miles of home, so he moved. Well, I'm sure Jacob would have been tempted to do that because there were terrible things that took place in the area in which he was living. But it was not to escape these things that he left. It was in response to the will of God. And in obedience, Jacob said to his household, verse 2, and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. Now you may remember that from chapter 31, verse 19, that when Jacob and his family came back into the promised land, they brought with them from Paddan Aram teraphim, or household gods. Rachel hid these, you remember, under her camel saddle. And these were idols. And Jacob now is urging his household to put away these foreign gods, these gods that they had brought back them with them from a foreign country. Purify yourselves, or wash yourselves, literally, kind of a symbolic act for cleaning up their act spiritually, and change your garments. A change of garments is often referred to in the Bible as a symbolic thing, as putting off something that is old and bad and adopting a new, more pleasing to God way of life. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, it says, put aside all the works of the flesh and then put on the new man. In Isaiah, we read that God regards all our clothing naturally, using a figure of speech. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, he says. But then he says that God gives us a robe of righteousness. He gives us a new set of clothes. And that is what Jacob is encouraging his family to do here. It's to get right with God. Put away the foreign gods, the things that you have been idolizing in your life, putting in the place that God deserves. Cleanse yourselves and adopt a new way of life, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So his family and all of his servants gave to Jacob all the foreign god which they had and the rings which were in their ears, probably used as charms or cult objects. And Jacob hid them, or really buried them, under the oak which was near Shechem. These little foreign gods, you remember, were just a few inches high. They could be carried on a person's person, and they were made of metal or pottery. And rather than burning them, since they couldn't burn, Jacob decided to bury them. We talk about burying the hatchet, you know. Well, he was burying these foreign gods, putting them to death in a very real sense. He was turning his back on all that was involved in idolatry. Now, this chapter is one of the two high points in Jacob's experience. We read in chapter 32 of his crisis at the Jabbok Brook, where he finally acknowledged that he needed God's help and that he wasn't able to cope with his life on his own. Chapter 35 is another high point, because in it we read of this dedication of Jacob to God wholeheartedly. He's putting away his idolatry. And his family, very interestingly, as he responds in obedience to the will of God, goes along with this. That's often the way it works, isn't it? Now, this place at Shechem has been mentioned before in Genesis. Jacob hid these, or buried these idols, under the oak which was near Shechem. We read about that in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 of Genesis. Because you remember, it was at Shechem that Jacob or that Abraham, rather, first stopped in the promised land and that God appeared to him at that time and promised to give him the whole land of Palestine. Chapter 12, verse 6. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And I suspect that when God made this revelation to Jacob, Jacob remembered that God had also revealed himself to his grandfather, Abraham, at this very spot, and promised him the whole land. And that memory probably encouraged him to obey God and to forsake his idolatry. And so he buried these idols under the very oak tree under which Abraham stood when God promised to give him the whole land. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them. And these cities did not persecute the sons of Jacob. God placed fear of the family of Jacob in the hearts of the Canaanites in response to Jacob's obedience. Now, you see what good things are happening? From the moment that Jacob determines to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, his family begins to cooperate with him, and God puts fear in the hearts of the people all around him so that they don't molest him. I'm sure Jacob would have been terrified of the Canaanites in view of what his sons, Simeon and Levi, had done to the people of Shechem, as recorded in the previous chapter. We read that they just wiped them out. They killed the men of a whole city. And certainly the word of that would have gotten around in the neighborhood, and the other Canaanites would have decided to come against Jacob and his family and retaliate for what they had done to the people of Shechem, but God restrained them. That did not happen. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And I think many of us have seen that in our own experience, haven't we? That when things are right with the Lord, things go better in our family, things go better with those who are hostile to us and set against the things that we want to live for and stand for. The Lord does that for people who take this posture toward his will. So Jacob came to Luz, that's the old name for Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place, that is, the place where the altar was built, El Bethel, or the God of Bethel, named his altar the God of Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him 30 years earlier when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel near the under the oak, and that oak was named Alon Bakuth, or the oak of weeping. Now, verse 8 is kind of inserted in the text here, and it indicates, for one thing, what a revered member of Jacob's household this woman must have been. Deborah was Jacob's mother's nurse. Remember when Rebekah had left Padan Aram many years before, this woman had gone along with her. And there she came into the promised land. She met Isaac, married him. And sometime, Deborah had joined Jacob's entourage, his party. It may have been when Jacob left home, when he left Beersheba and went north through Bethel up into Padan Aram. It may have been after Rebekah had died that she joined Jacob and his wives up in Padan Aram, which was her home country. We don't know. But in any case, she became part of Jacob's household, and she was a very important member of that household. The record of her death indicates that in the text. I wonder, too, and this is just a wonder, I'm not at all sure about it. I wonder if perhaps the reference to her death may correspond in some way to the fact that Jacob is now beginning a new aspect of his life. Perhaps all of his previous life to this point and its associations, which included Deborah, came to an end at this time. Because here he follows God wholeheartedly, really, for the first time. Then God appeared to Jacob again. This is in Bethel. When he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. I think the reference to the fact that he came from Padan Aram, which is unusual in this verse, probably is designed to remind us that now Jacob was back where he belonged. His journey was finally over. Jacob had been in the promised land for 10 years following his return from Haran in Padan Aram. But it was not until he came back to Bethel and fulfilled his vow there that God began to deal with him in blessing, as we find in the following verses. The past 10 years had been kind of just wasted, in a sense. Jacob probably should have returned to Bethel immediately after he came back into the land, but for one reason or another, he did not. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." God changes or renames Jacob once again. Remember, he gave him the name Israel at Peniel, chapter 32. But now God is giving this new name again. Now, what did Jacob mean? What did the name Jacob mean? Deceiver, right, or supplanter, one who grabs by the heel to overturn. What does Israel mean? God's prince, God's warrior. Now we'll notice that from this point on, Jacob is sometimes called Jacob and sometimes he's called Israel. Sometimes one name is used, sometimes another name is used, just like Simon Peter is sometimes called Simon, sometimes called Peter, sometimes called Simon Peter in the New Testament. And whenever the name is used, the importance of the name is stressed in that particular situation. Now we're going to find that usually Jacob is called Jacob in the rest of the book of Genesis because that's the basis on which he continued to live. But occasionally he's called Israel, and he demonstrates his character as a warrior for God, as God's prince and representative in many instances to come. And that is what God is saying he can become here, and he will become if he continues to follow through with this wholehearted dedication that he is manifesting here. Remember, God changed Abraham's name, too. Abram used to be called Abram, which means high or exalted father. But then God said, "Your name will be not Abram, but Abraham, the father of a multitude." And so by giving Jacob this new name of Israel, by confirming it on this occasion, God is holding out the promise of what Jacob can become if he continues to follow through living on the principles that he has demonstrated so far by returning to Bethel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai." We found that name in chapter 17, verse 1. And in view of what God promises him in verses 11 and 12, it would take an almighty God to fulfill these promises. "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you." God had never promised this before to Jacob. But now, because he had come back to Bethel, he had buried his idols, he had given up idolatry and was wholeheartedly committed to the God of his fathers, God promises him these things. "A nation shall come from you," and of course, that is the nation of Israel. and a company of nations, perhaps a reference to the 12 tribes, each of which was like a nation. And kings shall come from you. Many kings came from Jacob's descendants, beginning with Saul, and for generations thereafter. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. God had not promised this before to Jacob, that he personally would have the land, and his descendants would as well. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. Wonderful promises that God now gives to Jacob for the first time because Jacob has related himself correctly to the Lord. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it, or a drink offering. It's the first reference to a drink offering in the Bible. People often made offerings to God of what they ate or what they drank. In the case of a drink offering, they would pour it out as a sacrifice to God. And he poured oil on this pillar as well as an act of consecration. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, house of God. It's really, he renamed it because he gave it that name in chapter 28 when he was there previously. It's very interesting that Bethel, the town of Bethel, occupies something of the same focal place in Jacob's life that the birth of Isaac occupied in Abraham's life. It is kind of the focus of God's dealings with Jacob. God's blessing of Jacob, when his dedication was complete, illustrates God's response to those who fully obey him. We can enjoy the fellowship with God that we were created to experience only when we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to him and obey his word, as Jacob did here. Really, there's very little difference between the life of an unbeliever and the life of a half-hearted Christian. That's true, isn't it? There's very little difference between the life of an unbeliever and the life of a half-hearted Christian in terms of their enjoyment of life, in terms of God's working through them to the blessing of other people, in terms of their ability to cope with the problems that come our way. And now for the first time, Jacob gets right with God. He is wholly consecrated to the Lord. And things begin to go better for Jacob. He did not stop having problems by any means. But he was in a right relationship with God, and God's dealings with him in the verses that we have just read reflect that. Jacob might have thought that his problems were all over because now he had gotten right with God, but that was not the case. And that's not the way life works usually. If a person gets right with the Lord, if he's wholeheartedly committed to God, it does not mean that his problems cease. All of his problems were not behind him. Someone has said that the man whose problems are all behind him is probably a school bus driver. But Jacob, as we will read in the rest of these verses and the rest of these chapters in Genesis, had problems. And being wholeheartedly dedicated to the Lord does not eliminate problems from one's life. But it enables us to cope with those problems adequately and effectively. In fact, the very next section of verses records a problem that Jacob had. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 tell us that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if a man sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he shall reap life everlasting. Jacob had done a lot of sowing unto corruption in his life. And he's reaping some of the fruits of that in his later life. God removes the guilt of our sin, but he does not always remove all the consequences of our actions. One of the commentators has written, "It is noteworthy that there are certain things in connection with the spiritual life that must be entirely given up and destroyed, for it is impossible to sanctify or consecrate them. They must be buried and left behind, for they cannot possibly be devoted to the service of God. There are things that have to be cut off and cannot be consecrated. Books have to be burned, as was the case in Acts chapter 19. Evil habits have to be broken. Sin must be put away. There are things that are beyond all reclamation. If only we yield ourselves wholly and utterly to the hand of God, our lives, whatever the past may have been, shall be monuments, miracles, marvels of the grace of God." Verse 16, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath," it's the old name for Bethlehem, just south of Bethel, "Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.'" Remember back in chapter 30, verse 24, when she bore Jacob, or rather Joseph. Verse 24 says, "And she named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord give me another son.' Well, the Lord answered her prayer, and she had another son, and this is the record of his birth. "And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died in childbirth, that she named him Benoni, or the son of my pain. But his father called him Benjamin, the son of my good fortune." Jacob realized that in the birth of this son, God was blessing him once again. "But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave," that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Probably the record of Benjamin's birth and Rachel's death is given to us not only because these are important events in the lives of the patriarchs, but because we have another example here of God fulfilling his promise to give many descendants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here was Jacob's 12th son that he had received from the Lord. It's also of interest to us because the tribe of Benjamin became one of the leading tribes in the nation of Israel later on. And the birth of the man that bore the name of that tribe is significant in the record. Faithfulness does not exempt us from sorrow. And unfortunately, when we live as Jacob did for so long, some of the things that we have sown will come back on us. God graciously keeps us from a lot of that. But there's no substitute for doing what Jacob did in this chapter and on this occasion. And that is putting away the idols, putting away half-hearted devotion to the Lord, and making him really the Lord of our lives. And that's, of course, something that every one of us needs to do. And we will find that our experience is reflective of Jacob's experience if we do it and when we do it. Father, we thank you for the encouraging record of Jacob's dedication to you. And we find ourselves identifying with him because the things that he faced, we faced. And we pray that our dedication to you will be complete as well, that we will not go through life worshiping other things besides yourself, but that we will do as he did and come to a time in our experience when we just draw the line and say, this is it.
are going to bury all these things, and from now on, God is going to be first in my life. We pray for your help in doing this and in being consistent with it as we live from day to day. In Jesus' name, amen.